Well, we had that reading from 2 Kings with Elisha and his servant, because I reckon it's just a great illustration of what this part of Ephesians is getting at, what we're thinking about this morning. Elisha's prayer, you might actually call it an apocalyptic prayer. Now, apocalyptic doesn't actually mean end times. Apocalyptic just means revealing. It's an apocalypse. It's a revelation. It's a prayer, isn't it, as we're reading it, for eyes to see when things aren't great, to actually perhaps see those things differently. So if you look at 2 Kings, it's on page 368, there's a bit of a backstory of conflict between the Arameans and Israel. The king of Aram, he's trying to capture Elisha, the prophet, because he's frustrating his efforts to nick the king of Israel. And so he tracks him down to that place, Dothan, and sends in his army, horses and chariots. They surround the city at night in verse 14. And then Elisha's servant wakes in the morning. I think it's funny. Verse 15, he sees the city surrounded by the Aramean army, and he soils himself, basically. Oh no, alas, master, what will he ever do? And at first glance, you know, Elisha's response in verse 16 of that passage, it's outrageous, isn't it? Don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Just us two. We've got more with us. And at that point, you'd be forgiving the servant, perhaps for thinking, what is Elisha smoking at this time of the day? So early in the morning. I mean, it's outrageous actually to say that if you don't have eyes to see. And that makes sense then of Elisha's prayer for his mate in verse 17. Open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see. And the Lord opens his eyes and he sees that the hills are alive with fiery chariots and horses all around them. And it doesn't spell it out, but my hunch is that would surely have dealt with Elisha's servant in a profound way. His fears, because, well, now he's actually got better eyes, better revelation of what's real. He's got a heavenly vision. We're not the ones surrounded by a threatening army. They are. They're at the mercy of the Lord and his heavenly host. There's this crisis or a threat and things look bleak for God's people, but there's another way of looking at it when God's people are given eyes to see. And that's what Paul's doing here in Ephesians 1. Last week, you know, we're skipping over a fair bit of chapter 1 to land in the back half of it. We looked at Paul praising God for the incredible riches we've been blessed with in Christ as something that he experienced, the drama of God's victory, bringing people out of spiritual poverty, you know, choosing, predestining, adopting, redeeming, forgiving and so on, you know, revealing his mystery to us, that everything's going to be summed up in Christ. We didn't get near it last week, but if you come back to Ephesians 1 for a moment, on page 1173, you know, Paul keeps praising God. He doesn't stop at verse 10. He celebrates the way that God includes, well, the Gentiles, non-Jews, in Christ. He seals them with the Holy Spirit. He did that with the Jews who first believed in Jesus. This incredible story of unifying everything in Christ, guaranteeing people's redemption. This is an incredible heavenly reality. But this is the thing. People just don't see it. We're often like Elisha's servant, aren't we? Maybe that's what the Christians that Paul has in mind as he writes this are like. People who in their time are looking at the powerful forces around them. The powers of Imperial Rome. In Ephesus, if it's written to them there, you know, the powers of other gods. It's the biggest centre for the worship of the goddess Diana, Artemis. And they're this little church, you know, feeling small and surrounded and perhaps silly and on the losing side. And this gospel that Paul preached to them of forgiveness of sins and a hope in God's kingdom, it doesn't do much for people who only see the opposition. And the face of the might of Rome, the idea that there's more with us than against us, that kind of idea would seem laughable. And us now, you know, we Christians, we live with the power of other forces around us, secular forces. I mean, in case you haven't noticed, the church has lost the culture wars. We, and I'm thinking about the Presbyterian Church of Queensland, we are shrinking. we've got less and less influence for good. And you think of last year, the postal survey on same-sex marriage. If it taught us anything, there's no big silent majority of Christians out there. And we think like Elisha's servant. Alas, Lord, what will we do? And then think of yourself for a moment. Like personally, I don't know about you, I just feel like I never get anywhere in life. Never feel like I get better at following Jesus. I get stuck in a rut and I feel powerless to change. And on top of that, you know, in our time and place again, we live these really comfortable lives where we've got so much that we can have and we can consume, and we're bombarded by the message that this is all there is. And so we go, yep, that's right. Just got to make myself comfortable and hang in there. Let's just make ourselves comfortable, keep our heads down and wait. Now, the look on your face has pretty much concluded in my mind that I've probably gone a bit depressing and negative up front this morning. Probably not the best thing to do, but anyway. You think, can we change that stuff that's around us? Can we change something about our circumstances, or is it something about us that maybe needs to change? How we see things, and we'll come back to that at the end. You know, you've got this tension between these incredible spiritual realities and us as small and weak and powerless Christians, the church. You know, it's why Paul now, I think, starts to talk about how he prays. You know, his Elisha-like prayer for his people. And he shows us what to do. Apocalyptic prayer. For eyes to be open. Notice where he begins, though, in verse 15. He starts with this kind of non-stop thanksgiving. You know, for this reason, given all of these blessings, given that God has included Gentile Ephesians in Christ, he prays, ever since I have heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all of God's people, I've not stopped giving thanks for you. Now, just imagine the effect that that would have on you. Jesus' apostle praying for you. Imagine if somebody said that to you this morning at morning tea. I give thanks for you, for what God's done in you. It's going to do something for how you see yourself. And imagine what effect it would have on you as the person doing that, praying these kind of prayers for your brothers and sisters here this morning. I think it would change how you relate to them for a start, wouldn't it? And at the behest of generalising, thankful people tend to see the world differently to negative, grumpy folk who can only ever see the problems. And I suspect, given that I'm one of them, miserable, grumpy types aren't in the practice of thanksgiving, perhaps. I mean, we don't want to be Pollyanna-ish and completely unrealistic, but just think of what God's done again in verses 3 to 14. He's done that in the life of the person sitting next to you. You got every reason to thank God for them. And immediately we're starting as a group of people to look a little less insignificant and small and stupid. Are you habitually thanking God for other Christians? Or when do you pray for them? Like when you pray, do you just kind of jump to the hassle that you know that they've got, or do you start by thanking God for them like Paul does? But Paul doesn't stop there. Non-stop thanksgiving gives way to persistent petition. There's too many P's there, but anyway. Notice verse 17. He says, I keep asking, and it's primarily for revelation. Eyes to see. Revelation for relationship. So verse 17, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Now, seeing this, it's not about, not knowing God's not about accumulating facts that you can stuff into a theology textbook. Knowing God is relational and it's transformative, like any serious relationship. You know, like knowing your spouse, for instance. I mean, I know vital statistics about Naree and details, you know, height, age, place of birth. But I also know things that matter. She's not into flowers, so I don't buy them as a surprise. I'm still trying to work out what I should buy her, but anyway. chocolate, that's right. Yep. Knowing that changes the behaviour. Changes me, changes what I do. And actually the things that matter to her start to matter to me. The things that upset her start to upset me and grieve me as well. And it's the same with God. You know, the spirit of wisdom and revelation is the spirit revealing God through the scriptures, because that's how he speaks, reveals his character, what he's like and what he wants. And that knowledge changes me. You know, I see a holy God in the scriptures. That's how he reveals himself. And that starts to affect my attitude to what I watch on Netflix, if I had it. What I think I can get away with when no one's watching, because actually, no, someone's watching all the time. And I see in the scriptures also that God is gracious. And that should move me to be slower to bite someone's head off when they wrong me, because that's what God does. And this is what Paul prays for other Christians. So do you pray that? But look, the eye-opening continues. He prays for what I think is long-sightedness, if I can put it that way, of being able to see what's coming ahead. So back to verse 18, I pray, and this is, I think, the key verse of this book, right? That the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. It's that Elisha-type prayer. I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which God has called you, the riches, he says, of his glorious inheritance in or perhaps among his holy people. Now, the eyes of your heart. It's kind of a disturbing image almost, isn't it? This kind of lump of pumping meat with an eye in it, like that. But we're talking metaphorically, aren't we? We're talking spiritually. We're talking about the eyes of faith being open wide. Eyes that see, contrary to what we're told all the time, that this, what we see with our eyeballs, is all there is. No. He's praying about eyes that see that God has called us to a different life to those who don't see. Now, the New Testament gives us ideas generally about the hope and the calling that we have, what it involves. I mean, we're called to a life of holiness, fellowship with other believers, a life of peace with God and others, a life also of conflict, of opposition, of suffering for being a Christian. But above it all, we've got an incredible hope, a glorious inheritance that God has in store for us, his holy people. If you did the Bible in 10 studies that we did last term, you know, it's the things that John gets an eyeful of in the book of Revelation, particularly the last two chapters. An inheritance of transformed bodies, being with Jesus, being reunited with loved ones who've died before us. Things that actually can't be taken away from you. That's what we stand to inherit in God's purposes. A hope like that empowers, it changes. It enables me to endure. And seeing that spiritually means that there's hope instead of despair. Now, because again, if all I hope for is in this life, in believing the promises made, say, by the power of our national religion, which is consumerism and individualism, that I can actually have, like Josh had up on the screen earlier, the best life now. Well, if I really do believe that, I'm going to get fixated on making this here and now as good as I can make it. I'll get sucked into going with the flow or living fearfully because of things that are against us. They're overwhelming. But I've got a greater hope. You do too. That helps us. But there's more that helps us here too. More eye-opening. Paul prays that we'd see a bigger power that's on tap for us now. God's mighty strength. So come back to verse 18 again. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, or open to see there, now down in verse 19, God's incomparably great power for us who believe. It's Elisha again, isn't it? This is what you should see. See God's power at work for us. And what's this power? Well, it's a power more impressive than seeing hills filled with horses and chariots of fire. A power that makes everything else look kind of weak and flaccid, even those impressive earthly forces that we're inclined to either believe or be frightened by. A power that deals with the big things that we have no power over. You know, things like death and evil and spiritual powers and authorities that this book talks about. A power that we can have confidence in because God's done a demo of it. A power seen in an event. Something that happened. Verse 19, what's this power? That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, every name that gets talked about. In this age, in the age to come, God placed all things under his feet. And death is dethroned. The power of sin to actually condemn us, it's overpowered by the cross. And we know it's true because Christ rose from the dead. Human rulers, unseen rulers, the other gods, if you like, which other people worship, they're overpowered. And Paul talks about this because this isn't some just, you know, kind of nice idea out there, oh, Jesus is powerful. That power seen at the first Easter, it's available for us. And that makes sense of verses 22 and 23, just quickly. God appoints Jesus head over everything for the church, for the body. A body that he fills, a body that fills the earth, a body that grows and spreads and moves. It's empowered by Jesus. You see, God's power is actually seen in his people. It's seen sometimes, I think, by a watching world, and we'll hover over this a bit more in a few weeks' time, but also unseen powers that stand opposed to God. You know, the power of the resurrection is on tap, if I can put it that way. In you, in us. It kind of comes back to where we started. You know, we don't see it. You know, we feel powerless in our culture. Jesus doesn't seem to be doing much in the world. We feel like we're stuck in the doldrums. Well, there's power. So just quickly, let me help you open your eyes a bit. You know, when we're looking for God's power at work, we're not looking for people, you know, to conjure up things or do spectacular tricks that impress people. We're not looking for people to live a successful life in a conventional kind of way. Just look at people in Christ. You think back a couple of months ago, we had Nat Cass with us from Crosswords. He does work in the juvenile detention centre. He brought along a young fella called Kamaka. That guy, remember, at the age of 12 or 13 or something like that, addicted to ice, into crime, into juvie, but he's now out and following Jesus. He's finishing off school this year. Next year he's off to Sydney to go to the Anglican Youth Works College to do their gospel gap year. I was talking to Nat the other day. Year 13, they call it. To receive some training in reading the Bible and some skills for ministry in his church when he comes home. That's the power that's at work, right? Less dramatic. Think of little kids in our church. I mean, we tend not to look at littlies and think, there's the power of God, especially at 3 a.m. when they're awake. You know, in term two in kids' church, it was very repetitive for the littlies, but that's what they need. God made. That was the series. God made my hands. God made my feet. God made my face, whatever. One grandpa gets to tell Bethany that when he hangs out with his granddaughter, she points out to him all the things that God made, the tree, the bird, the whatever. Other preschoolers perhaps don't know that, but she does. That's God's power moving in someone very early in life. That's what we're to be looking for, I reckon. And we look for it in our relationships too. I mean, some of the stuff that Paul jumps on later on in the book in chapter 5 and chapter 6 about marriage, family, raising kids, the way we conduct ourselves at work. You see God's resurrecting power at work when men actually don't sacrifice themselves for their wife and kids by pursuing a career that owns them so that they're never around. Actually, they sacrifice that because they really believe that what their wife and kids need is a present husband and father who earns less. That's pretty powerful. You see God's power at work when wives put away the trashy romance novel that makes the man they married look like a boring sod. And instead, they actually pay attention to the guy who's become a former shadow of himself. And he might come alive. That's powerful. You really need that power of the resurrection to do that kind of thing. So are we praying for the eyes of our hearts to see this power that's there for the asking and just think about what it would change? Mum and Dad, in their house down in Sydney, in our lounge room there, growing up there was a plaque on our coffee table that said prayer changes things, and it used to create a fair amount of discussion when people visited. And I think I used to believe it. Like somehow that my prayers would change circumstances. So like if I did pray, I'd get good exam results. Or if I prayed, I could change the future, God's mind. Ephesians 1 makes it clear God's mind is made up. He's a sovereign, predestining God, a powerful God who's got a powerful purpose in this world. And that means we should pray. But think back to 2 Kings. I mean, Elisha doesn't pray for the Aramean army to be taken away. And Paul doesn't pray that the powers and the authorities, the imposing forces, would be taken away. He doesn't pray for different circumstances for these believers. Less frightening, you know, a nicer world. He prays for them that they change. A prayer that opens the eyes of the heart to see the hope we have and to see the power of God for us. How about we pray that now? Let's pray. Our loving Father, we need to be praying for the help to pray, to see our world, to see ourselves and to see others rightly. And we confess that so often we believe the powerful stories and ideas of this world, or those ideas that oppose you. And we often feel powerless to change. We feel like following Jesus is too hard, and we never seem to get anywhere. Help us to give thanks then for one another and what you're doing in us. And Father, please give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation that we might know you better and be changed by that knowledge of you. Father, please open the eyes of our hearts so that we see the hope of the resurrection. And Father, help us to see your mighty power, that resurrecting power at work in the lives of our brothers and sisters here and in us. Help us to see that that same power that raised Jesus from the dead is available for us now, to trust you when obedience seems hard and silly. Help us to believe that it's available today when we're fearful and lacking courage. Help us to believe that it's here for us when we feel like we're failing. Help us to see, Father. We pray this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.